All right, well, welcome back. And as we begin our time with questions and answers, I've not received any in written form, but I have plenty, I'm sure you do too, which I'm looking forward to asking. And as we begin, we have two different seminars, talks that we can certainly consider, or even going back to yesterday, but certainly emphasizing hermeneutics this morning and apologetics this afternoon. So, you know, either of those certainly are topics to focus on. And who would like to start us off? I see Doug's hand. There you go. The long range pass.
Thanks. Dr. Edgar, one of the things you just mentioned in terms of apologetics helping us with the art of persuasion, and particularly talking about disclosure and homecoming, just got my wheels turning in connections with Brian Chappell's Fallen Condition Focus and some of those kinds of things of looking at the text and what's that particular area of sin that he's dealing with in the text, and particularly narratives that the people in the text are dealing with, and then connecting that with the congregation. And just so thinking about pointing out where the wheels fall off of a particular idea, worldview, those kinds of things. My mind's spinning, so I just wanted to get, if you thought through or made that kind of connection between fallen condition focus to the text and that kind of aspect of disclosure, any thoughts?
Oh, yeah.
Those relate?
There's a book somewhere here on how to exegete scripture with persuasion and apologetics in mind. I mean, my colleague Scott Alton wrote a really good book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord, where he takes different texts and he... But what you're thinking of, yeah, I've thought about this a lot. So let's just take, I think, a really good example of that, which is the rich young ruler, as we used to call him. God comes to Jesus, and in Mark, I think, he says, good teacher, how can I get eternal life? And Jesus answers, why do you call me good? Only one is good. And then, as you know, he famously asked the young man, have you followed these commandments? And he lists the horizontal ones, the human ones. Have you, murdered, adultery, theft, and so forth. And the guy with some, I think with some degree of sincerity, says, all these I've kept since my youth. And then here's the sin perspective. You know, he could have said, well, okay, here's five others. Now, really, have you? But the guy would have probably said, yeah, actually, I've done those too. I always went to synagogue. So instead, you know exactly what he did. He said, okay, there's one thing left. Sell everything. Follow me. Give it to the poor. Follow me. And the text says something interesting. It says, at that moment, his face fell, which is a nearly technical word for depression. He got really depressed because he couldn't do it. Now, in the follow-up discussion with the disciples, Jesus is saying how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder for that than for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. And then Peter, you can always count on him for saying something really off the wall or really incisive. In this case, he says something pretty incisive. He says, well, then who can be saved? And he did not say, how can rich men be saved? He said, who? Because he knew that every one of us has idols. They may not be money, but they could be all kinds of things, an unhealthy relationship. For me, it's my CD collection. We all have, and Jesus did brilliant disclosure of this poor man by hitting him where he was most vulnerable, which was that he couldn't part with his possessions. He had a mysterious attachment to them. So you can find examples all over the scripture of this, Nathan with David, you're the man. So I think there's all kinds of ways we can take even the, that was a narrative portion. We can take the more legal portions. The parables are brilliant cases of doing this disclosure and homecoming. I say there's a book in there.
Welch. As a worship pastor, I see the disconnection between the apologetics and the worship of the church as making it virtually impossible for us to follow Jesus' prescriptive to worship in spirit and in truth, and leads us to a celebration that is a celebration of the celebration. And I'm wondering, what might you suggest for the church musicians, pastors, and academicians to remain in dialogue with each other so that congregations know what it is they're celebrating, and that the celebration comes from an embracing of the truth that we find in the apologetics?
Wow, that's huge. Pete's going to help me on this. I
yield my time to the man to the right.
to the gentleman, the former gentleman on your right. Okay, I spent a lot of my life deeply involved with African-American culture, and as you know, I have a band, and we have an African-American singer. We do mostly gospel music. What I find so compelling about this music is that it is rooted and grounded in unspeakable misery. Motherless child, you know. And even the songs that are praise songs, and there are plenty of those, they take us through the valley of the shadow of death before getting to the banquet table. And I think that sort of music engages a congregation and reminds them that the real world is one of deep suffering. Now, not everyone has suffered like slaves, but everybody has. And that the liberation, the joy, is always profoundly rooted in the way things are, and in a greater hope in God's freedom. Now, I don't know. I'm not a worship leader, and I admire you know those who are, because you have to take a congregation through this experience with authentic music. Obviously, connecting with the pastor and the passage is primordial, but then you have to find ways to bring people in worship to the place where they've really been groveling for their sins, but at the same time, they know there's hope, and the hope is real. I have a trite little saying that what's wrong, well, you know the difference between an optimist and a pessimist. Okay, so the optimist, you know, he sees the glass half full, the pessimist, the glass half empty. Bernanos said, the only difference is that an optimist is a happy fool, pessimist is an unhappy fool. Or my favorite, what's the difference between an optimist and a pessimist? The optimist thinks we're in the best of all possible worlds. The pessimist fears he may be right. So I like to say that actually pessimism isn't dark enough. You know, Sacht doesn't have a thing over the book of Ecclesiastes. That's dark. And I was mentioning Psalm 22, you know, the Son of God being repudiated by his own father. I mean, it is way beyond what we can imagine is bad. And then optimism isn't bright enough, because it's happy rather than being joyful. It's and there's music, as you know, that's happy music, but it's not joyful music, and there's a big difference. So, how this translates into the worship experience, I'm not sure I know. You know, Pete was a pastor for years and years, and had to wrestle with this every week with the worship leader. And so, let me hear what he has to say. Okay.
He yielded his time back to me. I was afraid he would do that. just these are untutored thoughts, but they're honest reflections. First of all, when I think of music, I'm in my study musician. I don't do music for anybody, but I have a musical side to myself. I play the guitar alone behind closed doors and have a lot of fun, but I don't try to share it with anybody. But it's so there's something remarkably therapeutic about music, and anybody who either listens to music or plays it knows that's true. When you're really, really down, there's just something amazing about 15 minutes of just humming a tune or worshiping a song all by yourself. It lifts your spirits. Which brings me to the next thing, and that is music is universally recognized as something that touches humanity. It is a mark of humanity. We are musical creatures. And we talked about which is right brain and left brain on music. It's both, I understand. It goes both directions, which is one of the few things where your brain... So it surrounds sound on the inside. Isn't that amazing? It's that way. And so because of that case, I think it was Plato who said, when the soul hears music, it lets down its best defenses. In other words, music is inherently persuasive and apologetic, which is remarkable. That's why Christianity always uses music. And that's why I wanted you to play the piano last night. And yesterday, well, I wanted some music before we got started in the afternoon. We should have done a little bit now. Maybe we'll end with some music over here. But Bill is music personified, so we didn't need it. It just exudes from him. But the bottom line is that music is apologetic. It is persuasive. And when we add from the whatever the emotive component is, a message to it and a rhythm that matches the message, it is an unstoppable thing. You can only plug your ears or leave. It is going to mark you. It's going to stay with you. Which is therefore why it is profoundly idolatrous or profoundly doxological. It's going to put a jingle in your head and you're going to sing it. What is, I think maybe it's Kent Hughes. I'm trying to remember where I heard this. He said there was a pastor who was walking up to make an evangelism call and he found himself whistling Torn Between Two Lovers. He said, what am I doing? What kind of evangelist am I going to be? That song had just woven right into his evangelistic heart. He was praising adultery as he's going to bring the gospel. You know, he didn't even know he was doing it, but then he realized it. That's the power, the seductivity of music. So take it another step back. There, I would argue that the apologetic argument of music is because it's inherently aesthetic, and that is the language of God. Every human being, whatever language we speak, when we see a sunset, we see a vista, we see the natural beauty of flowers, we see the ocean waves, we go, wow. That's universal. That's being human in God's creation. And music touches that. That is why it's so critical that you have someone you really trust leading your music and why you emphasize it. And why it's carefully done. And that's why, knowing my limitations, I had the privilege of saying a great music leader for 20 years and said, you just do the job. You know what I'm going to preach, where I'm going, and I know you'll do it better than ever. And there were times, honestly, I mean this, and this is not made up, where I would get up to preach after that preparation. I said, you know what, I just want to give you the benediction and go home. We've already, it's going to go downhill from here. But on the other hand, because of that doxological moment, which has been so well set, an average sermon becomes an extraordinary sermon because hearts have been prepared. So I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just talking about experience. These are totally untutored thoughts. But I would argue music is inherently persuasive. It is doxological, and therefore it's apologetic. And that we need to make sure that if we're going to be unlocking the doors of humans' hearts, the messages that we put in there are ones we want them to keep, because they're going to go into their heart one way or another, and it's going to last for a long, long time. So that's why I actually wrote this gospel song on the solas of the Reformation. I said, we need to be singing them. So whether it's great lyrics or not, we'll get people to say, wow, there's that great Christmas tune, and we're singing about the Reformation's mottos. That's a trick. But I hope it's more than a trick. It's a pedagogical trick, and it's an apologetic issue. So... all I'm saying is amen to Bill, I think, but in a way from my pastoral experience of 30 years, the music ministry is absolutely vital. And we should always sing, beginning, middle, and end. And I think we ought to make sure the music is appropriate for the community because styles do reflect culture, but the message is always absolutely critical. And beyond that, that unique gift of the musician, you know how to unlock doors better than anybody that exists. It's close to the spirit. And so maybe one last point. I'm just stream of consciousness now. Wasn't it argued by Kent Hughes that the breath of God, the spirit of God, the word of God are all connected? Well, what is music? But it is breath with frequency. It is sound waves. It is a form of breath. And it can speak God's to God's message, and it's very close to His spirit. So
nice. Yeah, nice. Does that kind of help? Yeah.
Okay, another question. I have one. Do you want to end with yours, or do you want to do yours now?
No, I'll end with mine.
Okay. So thinking on the topic of apologetics, how do you answer the person who claims that presuppositional apologetics is based on circular reasoning?
It is. And so is every other argument that agrees that there is an absolute. Marxism, Freud, everyone, skeptics. You have to, at some point, you have to be circular if you hold to any kind of absolute. Because if you say there's a higher absolute within which you can test the lower one, all you've done is change your absolute, and you've got to still be circular to it. Now, there's a big difference between circular reasoning and circular argument. Circular reasoning is a logical fallacy. It says he is deaf because he has an impediment in his hearing. There's no explanatory power there. You haven't advanced the argument. You just said the same thing twice. Circular argument says that I hold that God is an absolute. But my God is not just an absolute principle. He created the world. And he created the world and then continues to accommodate and to reveal himself in the world. So every part of the world reveals him. And these are all kinds of arguments for his existence, for who he is. And I can start from any part of the creation and show that there must be a God. So I'm not going to jump out of the circle because nobody can, but I'm going to demonstrate the circle with proofs that God, who is the top of the circle, gave me authentically. So think about it. You can't escape some degree of circularity, no matter what you're arguing for. There's no objective test above it. Otherwise, you're just in a higher circle. But you can avoid a vicious circle, or what they call petitio in logic, which is to hide your conclusion in the premises. That's bad. That's just not persuasive. It might be, in some vague sense, true. Why is God's word the truth? Because God's word says it's the truth. Well, yeah, there's something to that, but that's not any kind of argument. The argument would be to go into all the details about how God could have given his word, attested it by historical acts, sent his own son, all those things. The technical word for people who are worried about this are evidentialists. And evidentialists think that you can defend the gospel by neutral evidences or neutral laws of logic. There is no neutrality. You may think they're neutral, but they're not. You're sneaking in some way of judging them, which is an absolutism. Sorry to be technical there, but that's the difference between helpful Christian circularity, which does always end up going back to the source of the circle, because that's who God is. And unhelpful, vicious circles, which just shout in different forms, God is, God is, God is. I have no idea if this is helpful. The person is free to reveal himself.
He's sitting next to you.
Oh, okay.
I have a few more, but is there another question that's prompted?
We haven't given Pete too much of a workout here today. How about I wrote a question down for you a little earlier. Could you give us the
maybe four dangers of historical redemptive preaching.
Four dangers? John Anderson.
I brought several people to attest to that this afternoon.
Pete Lilback. The dangers of historical redemptive preaching are, one, I think I mentioned one of these, which is the reductio ad Christum, that all you do is always get to Christ. And it's the shortcut, because he is the answer. But he is not simply the answer. He is remarkably the answer, and we have to show how in his remarkable glory and his application to all of life, we see how he is that and how those texts bring him to him. So we cannot short-circuit the work of good biblical exposition to show us how he is in the unique way he is. So that's one danger. A second danger, I think I mentioned, is the celebrating the indicative at the expense of the imperative, which is remembering we can be moralist preachers and never talk about the gospel, and that's terrible. But we can also talk about the wonderful things of Jesus and never make an impact of saying the first application is repent and believe. Or if you have repented and believe, the Lord Jesus is calling you to show his glory in this unique way. I think another danger, it's not implicit in the method, but it is perhaps not being well grounded in the entirety of the history of Revelation, that we don't know our Bibles well enough. To really preach this way well, you need to know your Bible extremely well. And when we talk about someone who did it really well, like Ed Clowney, he was a master of the Bible from cover to cover. And so if you're going to preach this way, you need to be reading your Bible to show that you really are capturing the breadth and man. So we rush to use this style of preaching, and perhaps we're not quite prepared for it because we've not done the learning that's required. And perhaps the fourth danger is that you don't know the fourth danger because you haven't thought enough about it. So, but those are three that come to mind anyway. All right, thank you, Pete.
Okay, I think Richie has a question.
Your explanation of circular reasoning, or I guess the issue was is there really a difference between presuppositional apologetics and classical or evidential apologetics? Is that a false distinction? Because they are both presuppositional. They both start with a presupposition, or am I wrong?
Yeah, I mean, if there's a difference, it's that the classical and evidential methods don't think they do. The more classical, for those who aren't familiar with these terms, would be the use of Aristotle's laws of logic. Perhaps the most sophisticated form of this is William Lane Craig. He uses an Islamic form of the classical, one of the cosmological proofs called Kalam. And it says everything is in motion. Motion is unstable. It needs a stable beginning point. There must be, therefore, an unmoved mover. Now, that's a presuppositionist would say you're trusting in the laws of logic developed by Aristotle, but they ultimately cannot be trustworthy because if you take them in a certain direction, they fall on their own grounds. Only if you have a God who is ultimately rational, but whose rationality is not always available to human minds, can you do proper apologetic persuasion. So, and Craig would disagree. He would say, no, there's always a logical resolution to our thoughts. We may not be able to do them today, but we'll do them tomorrow. You know, predestination, free will is a way to do this. Human nature, divine nature of Christ. And so the evidentialist doesn't think that there's a presupposition, but there is, as you're implying, but he just doesn't recognize it. the presupposition is my capacity to measure things is valid for all people. And whether or not, you know, they're there yet, I can show them that by just using reason. It's uncritical of reason, which is fallen, Calvinists believe. And it's uncritical of our finitude, which is that we can't measure everything and always come up with the truth. So these are three different schools of thought, which are really quite different at the root. And there's a lot of misunderstanding between them. You know, and I don't want to sound defensive, but I read a lot of critiques of Van Til which don't really understand what he's doing. And it may be partly his fault because he wasn't the most clear writer in the world, but I'm sure they would say the same thing about us, you know. So they are, you're right, they have presuppositions, but they don't think they do. They think they're neutral, and that can't be true.
Could we describe a presupposition or define it as a faith-based foundation for reasoning?
Yeah, that's good. I like that. It's a, it's an ultimate, it's a commitment which is both reasonable but also moral and religious. It's a faith position. So a presupposition is a commitment to something ultimate beyond which there is no other standard. Karl Marx had, as Pete was showing the other day, his presupposition was that the material world progresses under certain laws. You know, Freud, as I was mentioning, had the presupposition that science is objectively true and every deviation from it is a neurosis. You know, those are religious. They're not just interesting philosophical differences. Those are religious because they're held by people who are trying to escape God's revelation. So we, you know, Romans 1 says two things. We know God, and it doesn't just say we know there's something out there. And we know him in his eternity and divinity and power. Then it says, but we process that knowledge wrong for our own ends. We turn it, that we pervert it. So that, you know, Freud knows God, but he has, in his rebellion, perverted that knowledge into an idol, which is the idol of science. And so that's what presuppositionalists try to do. We're not always happy with the name. My colleague, Oliphant, has decided, and I kind of follow him on this, that the better name would be covenantal apologetics. Because it speaks of the relationship between God and man, the way Pete was talking about, I'm your God, you're my people, rather than a presupposition, which sounds very intellectual. I suppose, you know, that's not what a presupposition is. It's not a supposition. It's much more of a covenantal commitment or a covenantal rebellion.
This may or may not help, but it's an attempt to just kind of work out these ideas. Maybe Dr. Edgar, you can remember somewhere Van Til makes the idea that a man living in the ocean made out of water builds a ladder out of water to get out of the water. It's kind of we cannot escape God's world no matter how we try. Just the thought of it's impossible. And so the circle of reasoning, whatever it may or may not be, is so it's infinite in size, and you never can ultimately actually plumb that circle. And so even attempts that there have been made to create closed systems of thought have failed. I think I'm no mathematician, but the philosophical implications of what's called Gödel's proof is saying there's always a system beyond the system that says it's reached its end. And that's logically necessary. That means we can never get to the end of the circle that explains it all. So because as finite creatures, we cannot be infinite to start with, the circle we're dealing with, which sounds like we're trivializing, is it's saying, guess what? You're not big enough to even know how big that circle is. And when you think you get it, there's even a bigger one. And so we're always within the majesty of God. That's the assumption. I think it was Kuyper who put it this way. Everybody is a person of faith, and we fall into a bad linguistic error when we talk about people of faith, you know, kind of a synonym for Christians. Well, it's true. But Marx was a person of faith, and so was Freud, and so is the atheist. Everybody has a faith assumption, and covenantal apologetics, to use that phrase, says some people are in broken covenant with God and are denying the truth, and others are in covenant with Him and have begun to understand that truth only makes sense in God.
Another burning question?
Follow up to that. Just in terms of the practical piece of this, and part of it's my background. I graduated college and went to work with Josh McDowell. Then I went to seminary and studied R.C. Sproul and Ron Nash. And then the rest of the seminary that was all presuppositional. So I've seen benefits of each of those different approaches. And I think it's good and helpful to discuss pros and cons. And I'm convinced that presuppositional is more biblical and the better in terms of its consistency and those sorts of things. But I've also found that in my own evangelism and talking with people, I tend to treat those different approaches kind of like golf clubs, in that if I'm talking with someone who's got a deeper philosophical question, the presuppositional really is far more helpful. But for some, an evidential argument can meet them where they are, and then as we disciple them and grow, there's more to it than that. But oftentimes there'll be somebody who's just got a question that one approach might be more in line with where they are at the moment, and so that's just practically how I've been doing that. But what's wrong with that approach, or what how would you guide me in those practical kinds of things?
Here's the way I do it. So this big word, presuppositional, sounds like it's not good with evidence. And there are sadly presuppositionalists who aren't. But when you understand the system, it should be better at using evidence than anyone, because not only is it able to identify all kinds of evidence, but it is able to put it in its context when need be. So I think it's not a question of do I use it or not, it's a question of how I use it and when. So evidentialism, I think, doesn't see that as clearly as presuppositionalists. If I had a third of Josh McDowell's zeal for evangelism, I'd just be much happier about myself, and I love the guy. But there's a tendency to pile up a certain type of evidence until the other person kind of says, "Uncle," and then, but it doesn't take sufficiently into account the base of that evidence, because I'm going to tell a story tonight about that, so I won't spoil it here. But there is a way you can use evidence that fails to challenge the base and therefore risks not penetrating into the heart of the issue. You might persuade somebody that it's true, but that doesn't make them believers because they don't trust yet. Now, one of the issues here is strategy. As I mentioned, Paul used a quite sophisticated strategy when he went to Athens. Really an amazing model of apologetics that I think we can still use. Now, when Paul was in prison, and remember, he got loose and there was a miracle and the angel came, and the jailer said to him, "Help." And when Paul said, "You're not going to die," he said, "Well, what do I do to get saved?" Now, Paul did not give him his Athens speech at that point, because the guy was ready. He knew, he'd seen a miracle, so the base was there. So all he had to do is say, "Believe, and you and your household, and you'll be saved." So there's different strategies appropriate for different people. But I'd say they all should fit within, again, that word, the presupposition that Christianity is true, and that it's a worldview that has a huge place for evidence. This may sound combative, but I think presuppositionalism has a better place for evidence than evidentialism. Because I think evidentialism limits itself to certain kinds of evidence. You know, those volumes of Josh McDowell's. You know, there's the empty tomb manuscripts. He even throws in the Shroud of Turin. And those things, they are evidences, but I think the stuff on disclosure might strike closer to home with some people. You know, Lee Iacocca didn't need the empty tomb. He needed that God will give him meaning beyond riches, you know. And so I wish these schools weren't quite so competitive. And there's others you haven't even mentioned. And some people, I don't even know where to fit them in. You know, C.S. Lewis, how do you package him? Actually, Lewis thought apologetics was not a good thing to do, and then he did it all his life. So, so yeah, but that would be my response, is it's not that you use one here and the other one over there, depending on the need. You use biblical wisdom always, which is going to require understanding a person, where they're coming from, spending a lot of time with them, not unloading the bale of hay the way I was talking about earlier, and finding out where that point of vulnerability is, and then helping them to see that God can lead them home. Yeah.
Okay. Dr. Edgar, I appreciate a nosology I didn't have but understood, and that is this idea of disclosure and homecoming. I like that very much because it, and you particularly referenced the prodigal son parable, which I think is a beautiful illustration of that. But I'm sitting here listening and thinking about it. In many ways, it seems to me that Jesus didn't so much persuade his two groups of listeners to that parable as much as he invited them to disclosure and to homecoming. In other words, he provided the lens through which they could almost self-persuade if they were open to it.
Yeah, I like that. The parables are masterful ways to go into a person's soul by the back door. Because sometimes it's very hard. When you go in through the front door, they kind of know what you're going to say, and they're ready. But the parables, by telling a story, getting you involved, are an example of what I call good subversion. The guy who asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? You know, he's probably hoping that Jesus would give him five categories of people. There's this guy and that guy. And so that he could say, okay, I'll go to it and I don't have to worry about the others. And instead, as you know, he gave this beautiful parable about a man going through that valley and getting assaulted and left for dead. And priest didn't have time, Levite didn't have time. But a certain Samaritan came in and picked him up, bound him up, put him on his donkey, brought him to the hotel, paid, and said, I'm coming back, I'll pay up everything that's due. And then Jesus turns the question on the guy. He doesn't answer it. He says, who do you think was the neighbor to this man in need? I suppose, you know, it was the Samaritan, he says. And if I could have met the guy a week or 2 weeks later, I'm sort of thinking he would have said, now, that was a great story. Why did he pick a Samaritan? You know, he knows we hate these people. And then he would start to think, oh, the hated outsider, he was more helpful than us. Who's the hated outsider? Jesus. And he paid everything. And maybe he was really the neighbor I need. And if I were that kind of neighbor to other people, you know, so that the thing subverted him through the back door, maybe, if we'd met him 2 weeks later. But I love the parables for the reason you said. You kind of are drawn in, you identify with the characters, and then suddenly, wait a minute, this is me.
Okay.
Dr. Lubeck, as you think about the terrain of our country, and you think about, you know, the knowledge you have of other seminaries, other educational institutions, and the kind of preachers that are coming out of the variety of things that are out there, what are you encouraged about that you see, and what are you concerned about with regard to Christ-centered preaching that's grounded in Scripture versus defining Christ by the relativistic ways? I mean, what are you encouraged and concerned about?
Okay, first of all, I would honestly say I'm not an expert in the field of homiletics or the analysis of other seminaries. So I probably should, first of all, qualify my answer by saying I really can't answer that question with any integrity. But I can give you a couple opinions, and that is, if I look more holistically at the general preaching environment that's going on in the world, and much as Professor Hughes said as he opened up his first lecture, as he started talking about some of the disexposition that's going on, I could identify with that. And so one of my concerns in general is that we're learning maybe how to communicate in a way that's more attention-getting and maybe more memorable in some ways, but in a way that is at the expense of the Scriptures. And I see that going on in all sorts of ways. We can tell great stories now. We're narrative preachers. We can have great jokes. We can have maybe a commanding presence. And a great test that I would ask all of you, how many of you, when you've heard a really great illustration in a sermon, can go back and remember what that story was illustrating? That we are, our illustrations triumph the Scriptures rather than the Scriptures be actually being illustrated. They overshadow what we're trying to tell. And so maybe if I boiled it down to this, I would just use the simple analogy. Most of us probably have a favorite type of ice cream. I don't know if it's Baskin-Robbins or it doesn't matter. It may be mint chocolate chip or butter pecan or who knows what it is. And you know what? If you offer it to me, I'll probably 99.9% say, of course I'll have a bowl of that, right? I really like it. The only problem is if that's offered to me at every meal, it won't take long until I'm on my way out of life because I'm overweight, I have blood sugar problems, and I'm probably having to go on some exercise routine or something. And so what we need to realize is that just like in the day-to-day life, a really good chef serves us things that we really don't want to eat, but he helps us to eat them so that we're good. Preaching the word is not necessarily a natural delight that we always want to have. There are things we need to learn that maybe we don't want to hear. And a preacher who's long-term serving up the food of God's people needs to make sure they're getting those truths. So I made the comment periodically, we ought to read a confession of faith and say, am I preaching the whole counsel of God? This is one attempt to summarize the main message. And is my preaching working hard to make sure my people are getting the meat and potatoes that they regularly have to have with all their leafy greens and other vegetables? And every once in a while, I give them a really great dessert. So now there are those extraordinary guys that every course is just an exquisite dessert. But most of us aren't that good of chefs when are in our preaching. But we still have to deliver the protein of the soul. And so if I would put my simple concern down is that there's just a lot of preaching to the joy and the fun and the pizzazz of the life that we're in. And we're not preaching the whole counsel of God. That's my fear. And I would urge our pastors, make sure you serve every meal with a good dessert. The last thought people take away. In fact, the way we learn, I hate to say it, but it's the first and last thing we hear is usually what we remember. So we really need to work hard on a great opening and a great conclusion, and we need to make sure that that opening and conclusion really is tied in with the scriptural passage we're trying to teach. And over long term, hopefully they're learning to say, you know what, I've really grown to love a really good T-bone steak. I used to love just ice cream. And that's maturing. So, again, that's my gut feeling of our culture It's untutored, but it's my experience of just listening to general radio preaching and watching what's going on in television preaching and hearing people talk about things. So I wish I could give you a better answer, but that's my real answer.
Great answer. Wonderful. Thank you. Did you want to follow up on that? Okay. Other questions that are on your mind?
I'd like to ask Bill and Barbara Edgar that if someone were to be interested in maybe serving in France, for instance, serving the Lord in France, what would you suggest to them? I told you I was going to give you this chance.
Well, I'll start sharing some thoughts. The one thing I'd like you all to know is that one of my favorite French students, I teach French at Westminster Seminary, is my dear friend and professor and president of Westminster Seminary, Peter Lilbach.
Maybe and what I'm was her, amazing, did she say I'm her favorite student? I was not her best student, I guarantee you.
And what was challenging was that he always remembered what I taught him the week before. You know, most teachers, they sort of count on having to spend some of the time repeating what they did in the last lesson. It sort of saves on having to prepare too much. Peter would remember everything. And so he was great. And so on the strength of that, Bill and I have had the privilege of living abroad. Bill's dad worked in Paris, so when he was a little guy and went to French schools, my father was in the State Department, was in the Foreign Service, so I lived in Switzerland and in Italy and in France. And we were not raised in Christian homes, but we had the interesting culturally had the similar experience of being put into Catholic schools, and so we were taught by monks and nuns and who loved the Lord and I think started to have open the spiritual world to us, and so our hearts were really grateful that God worked through those situations in two children that weren't getting particularly nurtured at home in that way. So when we did come to faith through the work of Francis Schaeffer in our college years and got married and had the opportunity to go back and serve in France, it was just a wonderful opportunity to meet different human beings that God had created in a different culture, but just amazed at the similarities of what it is to be human. And so once you've mastered the language and learned a few of the cultural tricks, you're just with your fellow human beings. And you just love to share the deep things of God with those people. And I was interested in our ladies' Bible study, which we started about 33 years ago and is still going on to this day. The lady who runs it will be 88 years old. Anyway, we talk on the phone, we pray together, and she tells us what she's going to prepare for her lessons. She said, you know, you Americans, you talk a lot about Jesus. We talk about God. And so ever since that comment, I realized that perhaps one thing Americans can offer in the French situation is a less distant view of God, that Jesus came in the flesh, that he's one of us, and I think in the French mentality, spiritual things, church, ecclesiastical things are a bit elitist, maybe a little distant, and just the joys of serving and learning from another culture and contributing what your culture has brought has just been one of the most wonderful riches that I've been blessed with, and the wonderful opportunity that Bill and I have been able to do that together and raise our children with that love as well. And I just wish the world, I wish we could do this more with each other, and that there wouldn't be all the awful news at night about, you know, refugees and immigrants and hatred. And so let's all go and find somebody who's a little different, and then realize they're not really all that different. And let's bring Jesus in our relationships.
So the speaker tonight will be Barbara Edgar. I think following what you've just said, you can tell that the most effective kind of people going to France are those ready for the long term. There's nothing wrong with short term. We used them at our seminary. They painted the place and stuff. But it's an investment to go and be part of another culture, learn their ways, learn the language. And that is something that Americans aren't always great at, because we want instant results. And France is a country where it's seed sowing. It's not a harvest right now. I mean, there's lots of good things happening, but it's the long term. And so the other thing, Barbara was alluding to this, a lot of our missionaries came over when we were there, and they had a method that's going to fix the French. And it took them a while. Some of them got so discouraged because the method didn't work, they went back home. Others decided to listen instead of, you know, prescribe. Because despite the fact that we say it's a secular country, and there's a lot of secularity, they have a history, they have riches in culture, they have ways of doing things that are not instantaneous the way sometimes we are. Now, they need to hear from us. You know, we're a can-do people, and they need that. But we need to hear from them, too, that maybe we should think long-term before we go and try to solve all their problems. So what the theme of missions today is partnership, which is a very happy development. It's not the white man's burden, the gringo, you know, going over and fixing everything. You go over in order to sit at the feet of another culture, and then together with the gifts God has given you to work. And that just takes time and commitment, and some of it's frustrating. It's hard to learn another language. It's hard to, you know, learn other cultures that aren't comfortable to you. But the most effective missionaries that we've seen over there are people who had this long-term commitment. And the French are, this don't believe people who say that they don't like us. Mr. Hollande just said he can't work with our president. Don't believe that. Don't believe that the French, because, you know, you meet Americans who go and they spend 2 days in Paris and somebody was rude to them, and they conclude 60 million people are rude. The French love us. We were there after the 444 days when the American hostages were liberated from Iran. And we pretty much just gotten there. We didn't know a lot of people. A lady from the church that we were attending called us up, and she said, "You don't know me very well. I want you to know we're drinking champagne tonight, because we just love you people. And you saved us in the war, and please stay and help us further." You know that. So French people just, they love us. And the American who goes over and just thinks, oh, how hostile and how secular, they just need to give it more time. So it's not for everybody, really, it's not. But it's a needy place, and they do appreciate American savvy.
Sorry. Can I add a commercial? The Edgars were part.